And Father, it's on our lips. May we be faithful to preach this gospel of your Son. May we be faithful to the cause that has come to us and with which we have been entrusted. Father, we pray through your word now that you would help us to see it for what it is, to prize the treasures of Jesus Christ for what they are, and to see our calling as those entrusted with that gospel for as wonderful and as precious and as sacred and as urgent as it is. It's in Christ's name we pray, for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians will be in chapter 3 this morning. We'll begin by reading the whole chapter, and then we'll focus in on a few verses, just verses 8 and 9. Is there a call that you could get for an assignment that you would give up everything to take? A truly significant assignment. Well, there are those. Maybe it's a call to be a wife, a call to be an adoptive mother or father, a call to be a VP or an owner at the place of your work, maybe to be a Navy SEAL. There are all kinds of causes or calls that we take that come at cost and that we count the cost for and that are worth it to us. The kind of assignment whose cost is measurable, but whose reward is immeasurable. Let's read together all of chapter 3 as Paul reflects on his own gospel call. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, when we watch a film or read a novel, a good writer will hold out pivotal words, words that are meant to sink in, words that are orienting for the story that is to unfold. And we can intuit these weighty moments just as we watch the movie or as we read the novel, based on the setting or the moment that comes at a climax or the head of a scene. Sometimes it's an ominous juxtaposition. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Charles Dickens, his Tale of Two Cities. Sometimes it's a cause, William Wallace, freedom! Sometimes it's a well wish, Han Solo, may the force be with you. Sometimes it's a name, Bond, James Bond. Sometimes a promise, I'll be back. Sometimes an announcement, Houston, we have a problem. I don't know what to call this, but I thought it was funny. Open the pod bay doors, Hal, from Space Odyssey. So I tried to represent multiple generations in this list, but I realized I couldn't actually vet a number of these movies that were a little older, so forgive me if I'm not going any farther back than the Space Odyssey. And sometimes it's something along these lines, to infinity and beyond, and that's for you kids. Well, in keeping with the purpose of our four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write their own scripture-inspired, spirit-inspired accounts of the life and work of Jesus, answering the question, who is he and what was the meaning of his death, and how should we respond? Each of them comes with a mission statement that is held out in context with pronounced emphasis. In Matthew's gospel account, Jesus takes the disciples up on a mountain. On mountains where all substantive to be particularly remembered teaching happens, Sinai, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Sermon on the Mount. And there he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And a promise, behold, I'm with you until the end of the age. And the book is over. Mark records Jesus' teaching his disciples about the end of the world, in which he says this in chapter 13, be on your guard, they'll deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. In Luke's account, two of his disciples are traveling on a road to Damascus. You may be familiar with this account. After Jesus' death, they're hanging their heads. They're uncertain as to what that was all about. They are actually near certain that it was a disaster. Jesus appears, and he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And then in John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to them for about the last time, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then the book of Acts, where the gospel accounts leave off in the moments before he ascends, his last words, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts takes that form and concludes in Acts 28, speaking of Paul, that he welcomed all who came to him and he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. And the word of God increased, and the word of God increased, and the word of God increased, we see on repeat throughout the book of Acts as it goes out and it ends. He's preaching boldly without hindrance. You'll be my witnesses. And so they were to the ends of the earth. In other words, each gospel account flows to a statement of charge. And the book of Acts, which picks up at Jesus' departure, at his ascension, everything flows from a statement of charge. The church has many opportunities, many cans, if you will. The church has many responsibilities, many musts. Gathering here this morning is a must. But the church has one mission, one must, one ought, marked urgent, time-sensitive. That which the church does now that we will not do later. The mission that orients and drives her, the mission that Paul internalized and put into his own expansive words in the chapter we read at the head of the sermon, Ephesians chapter 3, ever reminding his churches of what he was called to, which is what they're called to, which explains their very existence as a church and how the gospel came to them. Well, today we continue in a short 3-part series, Christ's Church, Our Heritage, all together in the gospel, where we're answering 3 questions. Who are we? the matter of gospel identity. What are we here for? The matter of our gospel mission. And what do we long to see God do? The matter of gospel vision. Our elders, as we've explained last week, have been going through a process over months of answering these questions and with simple lines and taking our cue from the Apostle Paul, who used these trustworthy sayings to help focus the attention of his readers and guide the leadership of his churches so that they might speak plainly to outsiders as to what they're about and not be distracted. Biblical, pregnant, memorable, potent answers to simple questions we've been working on. And today we come to our gospel mission. John Piper says about this kind of an exercise, those of us in leadership believe that the more sharply you can bring the goals of the church into focus, the more intentionally and strategically you'll be able to help achieve those goals. Or to put it another way, if you can't state clearly and concisely why we exist as a church, then it will be harder for you to serve the purpose or the mission of the church. And I think he's right. And so I'm praying we would see the gospel as unsearchable riches this morning, and our mission to speak that gospel as unspeakably worthy of all costs involved. That we would grasp the nature of the mission, and in grasping the nature of the mission, that we would grasp the urgency of it and be about it together. Before we proceed, a few questions about mission. Let's get some of these out of the way. Let's make this a bit more complex, which sometimes we have to do before we make it more simple. First, whose mission are we talking about? We're talking about our mission, namely the church's mission. As a principle, though overlapping, the general responsibilities of a given individual Christian are not always in every way the same as the church, the gathered church. You may have a responsibility to ailing parents, for example, that is not the responsibility of the church. Paul's even made this distinction in his letter to Timothy. Let them take care of their own parents and not burden the church. So, in as much as the church is the people of God, individual Christians have responsibilities that are not corporately the interest, the immediate matter of the church's larger organized attention. A Christian may have a certain responsibility to a hurting person in their neighborhood, in their field of view, in their field of attention. That is not the corporate gathered church's organized responsibility. You as a Christian will have a civic responsibility to vote. Pray that you did this last week. In the community, perhaps to vote, perhaps to serve in other ways. The church, by her preaching, owes to each of her people instruction from the word concerning the Christian's civic responsibilities, but the church is herself not a political activist organization. Oh, what she says by way of speaking truth, clearly the truth about God and human beings and what they're owed has implications for how the Christian will vote and should bind the consciences in her preaching of her own people and even of those outside her walls. But she is not herself organized as an entity for political ends. That is not what she's here for. So we're talking about the church's mission, and it's helpful to draw a distinction between the church and her individuals. They're overlapping, but not immediately entirely overlapping. It could also be helpful to talk about the mission of God and the mission of the church, or the mission of Jesus and the mission of the church. There's some nuances to chase down there, but I think this is enough. Second, what do we mean by mission? Mission is not a biblical term, which is to say we can't do a kind of a word study on the word mission and come up with a word group or a set of texts and paragraphs and teaching to compare. The word mission in our English, we get from a Latin word that is derived from the Greek, which means to send, apostelion, to send, appears 137 times in the New Testament. So it's related to a word to send, to go. But the noun that is mission, what is the mission, is not found in the New Testament. So we could just decide for that reason to skip this, as there isn't an imperative to put this in a sentence for a church. But insofar as the idea is helpful for holding out a particular task that is of particular priority and urgency, then it can be a helpful way of talking. And insofar as there is a mission underneath the sending, there is a sent nis, underneath the sending, something held out by the author of Scripture, something of time-sensitive priorities, something that orients the church and her understanding of how and why she's in the world, then the question of the mission of the church can be a helpful exercise. Not what can the church do for the glory of God? There's much we could do in our immediate community. Not what must the church do generally for the glory of God. There's much that the church must do. But when we speak about mission, we're speaking specifically about what the church must do here and now that she will not do later. What is the church here to do that no one else can do? What is the church in the world for? If the idea of mission entails sentness and a task, then for what task is the church specifically sent? Which leads to another question. From whom or where do we get the mission? Every church may have a particular local expression of her mission, but the mission of the church is not something boutique. It's not custom, like a niche offering. Across the street for a year, we had the, so thankful for this last year with Johnny F's, Chicago-style hot dogs. I was sad to see them closed down. Well, now we have Crazy Quesadilla. I'm all right with that. So we've got our little offering here in the corner that cycles out about every year. We'll pray that the folks who started that business, that it flourishes, and if they leave that location, it's because they're doing great. The church isn't like that. We kind of find a new angle, a new look, a new mission. No, it's not something that we decide, but the mission of the church is something we discern. It's not something we conceive. The mission of the church is something we receive. The answer is clear. God, through his Spirit in the Word, Jesus' Spirit, gives his church her mission. So now we're going to look at the text for a bit, and then we'll examine a trustworthy saying derived from the text. And our point of focus this morning will be verses 8 through 10. Let me read those again. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to do what? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may be made known. Paul has internalized the mission that Jesus gave to his church. It's interesting, in each of our gospel accounts, we don't get an exact line on repeat. It came at them in different ways. It's clearly discernible. And Paul has internalized it, and he's expressed it in this beautiful fashion. It speaks to us of what he thinks about what he has to share. Unsearchable riches. About who he understands himself to be as one entrusted with this. As one entrusted. As even the very least of all the saints, privileged and a servant of the mission. And it reveals other things. Let's come at it with a few questions, shall we? So first, what are these riches? What are these riches? This is where we want to get clear on the gospel. In the first place, these are the riches of Christ. That is, they refer to all that is ours through faith in him, won for us because of his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. It refers to all that is ours through faith in him, won for us because of his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. The subject matter of the first half of the book of Ephesians, which Paul has been turning over and over, precious stone by precious stone, if you will, precious doctrine by precious doctrine, for this church. If we were to go digging through chapter 1, we would find every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that is ours in Christ. We would find that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. We would find that in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Don't miss that expansive, treasuring language. That in him we have obtained an inheritance that's guaranteed for us in the future, sealed for us by the Holy Spirit whom we've received. And then if we were to turn over to page 2, if we could ever finish pondering what we get in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we'd find out how far out of reach all these riches really were for us. How amazing it is we're even here. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we walked, following the course of the world, and Satan himself, children of wrath, condemned under God's just judgment. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together in Christ. And if that's not even enough, don't miss this. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages, that's some height there, so that in the coming ages, that's future, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. He's going to do this forever. Forever, God will be lavishing the riches of his grace and kindness on you and me. He takes us from the dead and he raises us to new life. And then he doesn't just leave us alive. He raises us to his right hand where we're that close with him. And forever, he's just going to lavish on us all the riches of his grace and his love. And in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, we could continue. And there is much there that we'll return to briefly in a few moments. Much digging, much treasure hunting to be done. Now get out your calculator. For the source, go ahead and punch in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. For the perishability, punch in eternity. Doesn't perish. For purchasing power, punch in the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that can make a child of wrath one who has bold access to the Father in heaven, which is you and me. And whatever he calculated, it's too small. And if it didn't break your calculator, you punch it in wrong. You don't have enough eternity to punch in all the zeros on this one. That's why he calls these spiritual blessings riches of Christ, and not just riches, but unsearchable riches. His immeasurable riches of his grace, he'll lavish on us. His great love. Unsearchable riches, not because we will never find them, but because we will never find the end of them. A child can understand it. The matter of the gospel is simple. But no matter your education or your length of years in eternity, you will never search it all out. So friends, this is what we have together. And as a community transformed by the gospel, we care about all human suffering. We'll preach against it where it lurks, the injustice of abortion and the unjust divorce and the neglect of children, the exploitation of women, and for example, pornography industry and all forms of animus on the basis of race or legislation that promotes or propagates any of these evils. We care about all human suffering. But we care especially for eternal human suffering. And that's the matter of the sharpest point in the church's mission. As a community transform the gospel, we care about all human flourishing. We will promote the common good. We're for better schools and cleaner air and health care, and we don't even all agree on how all those things ought to come about and what the government's role in them ought to be, for example. Christians are all over the board on those things. I have my own thoughts. They're not for this pulpit. We'll, as individual Christians, be involved in a variety of ways for the common good as school teachers, officers, judges, social workers, as attorneys, mechanics, and artists. We care about all human flourishing, and we're about it. We're busy with it. But we especially, as a matter of the church's mission, care about eternal human flourishing. And that's what we have to offer. The riches we find in Christ are spiritual riches, and they are our obsession and our infatuation and the point of our focus. And this mission we have from Christ is a spiritual mission. It's about the redemption from eternal human suffering and the deliverance to eternal human flourishing. That's what these riches are. What are these riches? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Second, who are these riches for? Who are they? Who are they for? He says, he preaches, he is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Easy to jump over the word Gentiles there. And if you're new to church, it's kind of a weird word anyways. That's shorthand for the nations that aren't from Abraham's lineage. the nations throughout the Old Testament, which would oppress and enslave and give the Jewish people trouble. The nations, the peoples, those who are not of ethnic Jewish descent. And that may seem like a no-brainer in a nation made up of the nations and in an age in the course of the Bible where the gospel's going to the nations. But if it seems like a no-brainer, it's because we may not properly grasp the Jewishness of our own Christianity. The promise came to Abraham and his children. The law was for the nation of Israel, Abraham's children, when they became a nation, to give structure to their life, separating them from the nations. The promise came to David and to his son of Israel's king. Not only did the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, center on the Jews, but the Jewish experience confirmed it. Egypt enslaved them. The Philistines fought them. Babylon took them captive. Assyria slaughtered them. And Rome was, in the course of this reading, occupying them. The nations rage against God and his people. This is true, and yet a careful listener to the Jewish scriptures would have heard dissonance in the song of the scriptures. Tension in the storyline, almost like a house you fully explored, but then there's this door. What is behind that door? And you know something's behind it. The prophet searched and inquired carefully as to what God would do and how he'd bring it about. There's more to the story than merely future Jewish plan. As if to peek through the keyhole of the door, so in the Old Testament scriptures, we could see hints of what's to come. God's promise to Abraham included a promise for the nations. He would be a blessing to the nations. God would bless the nations through Abraham. But then we read this. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. He's given land, but he's also told that he'll be over all these plural lands. There's a global horizon to God's purposes through Abraham. As to how it will work out is not plain as the story unfolds, but then it is made plain. He's been working Gentiles into the script all along, Rahab, Caleb, Ruth. They make their way into the genealogy of Jesus. The Psalms are full of global praise, let the nations be glad. And the prophets even imagine a future multinational worshiping community. Isaiah will speak of a third Egypt, a third Assyria, and a third Israel worshiping Yahweh. What on earth? You get those little pockets. They pop up throughout the story. And unless you just skip over them and scratch your head and say, surely he didn't say it. Unless you do that, there's tension in your mind as to how this thing's all going to come together. How would he do it? That's the mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, salvation was always intended to be global, and in Christ it has gone global. And God has made a new humanity of Jew and Gentile. The law under Israel given at Sinai was a temporary means of preserving the people of God, Abraham's children, had multiple purposes, so the Messiah would come. And when he comes, the law is removed, the separation between nations and Israel is gone, and there's one now new multinational, multi-ethnic people, the church. It's why he describes us in these terms in chapter 2. When he speaks to you Gentiles, including me, most of you in this room would not be of ethnic Abrahamic descent. We were separated from Christ. We were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and her promises. Not only were you separated from God, you were alienated from the people and the promises through which he was going to bring salvation. We were like way far away from him. We were way out there. But now in Christ, you who once were far off, see it? Not just far off from God, but far off from his plans and purposes. We've been brought near. And how did he do it? Well, he's our peace. He's brought us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's the law. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. That he might reconcile us, there it is again, both to God in one body through the cross. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. To the Gentiles, to the nations, to Greenville. And here's what this means. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the one household of God. And in him you're being built up together a temple, a dwelling place of God by his Spirit. In the Holy of Holies, one man could go once a year representing his people, and if he didn't do it just right, he'd die in a rope tied to his ankle that'd yank him out. Now, men and women from among all the nations are themselves the very dwelling place of God. Impossible, no, but by the blood of Christ, the mystery revealed. In the gospel, God does two impossible things. He reconciles God and man, and that's what the church is. And he reconciles man and man, and that's what the church is. We are not a local gathering merely of individuals reconciled to God. And this is not a place you come for a personal, individual experience merely with God and his word. It is where you and I come to show the world and to demonstrate, as we'll see, to the unseen powers, the very power of God to reconcile people to himself and in one new people, in a world that fights each other at every turn over everything, that there can be peace. And that's why Jesus says, go to all the nations. Nations, ethnos, all the peoples. Reconciliation with God is available for all who hear and believe through faith, 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 he'll say. God's plan is expansive, it's far-reaching, it is exceedingly broad, it reaches to those who are far off. And some are very far off right around the corner. And then God's gotten his gospel here, and we're its mouthpiece. That's who these riches are for. Third, how are these riches revealed? You can't get away from the revelation language. They've been revealed to Paul, and now they're revealed to the church, and the church reveals them. He says that it's his job to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach. Words. With the exception of Paul, to whom Jesus appeared personally, we have no instance of a human being coming to saving gospel truth apart from the human transmission of words, whether written or spoken. And if you work through the book of Acts, you're going to see the word reasoned and persuade and preach and herald and speak over and again. We can think of Paul's own arrival at Ephesus, where he found some disciples and they had had John's baptism. That in hearing the gospel now of Jesus, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul then entered the synagogue for 3 months there at Ephesus, and he spoke boldly. He reasoned and he persuaded with them concerning the kingdom of God. He continued doing that, speaking boldly and reasoning and persuading for 2 years, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It became known to all the residents of Ephesus, Jews and Greeks, and the fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, the name. And also many of those who were believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and that church transformed the city, and the city was in a riot because as the word came to the church and the word changed the people repented of their sins and provided no outlet for the local silversmiths who made idols for the local goddess. There was no little disturbance concerning the way, it says. Paul has persuaded this guy, Demetrius, said, who was upset about the lack of silversmith business. Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying with words that gods made with hands aren't gods. And there is danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. That is a threat of a man who shows up talking in the city of Ephesus. Talking with words. Power to undo a place. Power to turn the world upside down, as the book of Acts says. How are they revealed? They're revealed with words. Can God get the gospel across apart from words? Surely. Does he? If he does, we know nothing about it. In fact, we have every reason to think he wants us to understand this is the only way it happens. I'm showing you the nature of the gospel mission now. Consider Romans 10. Paul wrote this, who himself had Jesus appear to him. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And those weren't curious questions. Those were rhetorical questions. Do we have reason to believe we know better than God on this topic than the Apostle Paul, who though he was converted by an appearance himself of Jesus, expected no such thing for anyone else? No, as he continues, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Words may seem weak, but they are God's means of raising the dead. So let us beware of some substitutes. There's like a principle. I was at the beach this week reading about, you know, how to handle your email and stuff and how to do your job. And there's this principle of least resistance. You know, you're going to do the thing that's easiest next. So plan your day. Easy principle. Plan your day. Well, plan for the mission. Otherwise, you'll do the thing that gets you the least resistance. There are some things that don't get a whole lot of resistance. Good deeds, frankly, don't get a lot of resistance. There's a well-meaning saying you've heard, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, but it leads to the same hell. They are necessary, use words. If you think you can convey the gospel apart from words, you're assuming that good deeds can convey things that they can't, or that salvation can come by some other means, or you're presuming that that person knows how to interpret your good deeds. May I suggest that good deeds, apart from the interpretive work of words to explain where they come from, may actually only reinforce that person's weight of guilt as they see your better life and realize they can't meet God's standards, or it may reinforce their own false religion as they interpret your good works through some sort of religious grid they got as a kid. The gospel of Christ crucified is not obvious. That's why it was hidden for ages in God and is now revealed with words. Good deeds don't convey words. They don't convey good news. They reinforce, support, and prove the good news. So let us be all about them. Good friendship can't either. So friendship evangelism, a good thing. It's really the best context for an invitation to church, an invitation to study the scriptures. We have to be careful with friendship evangelism that it's not just friendship, which is easy. So many of you are good about this. Friendship, not even just as a means of the end of evangelism, friendship as an end in itself in loving your neighbor, but in especially loving your neighbor with their eternal interest in mind and speaking the gospel. Lots of stories around here of this. But good friendship doesn't convey the good news, doesn't carry words of the gospel unless the good news is present. And the common good doesn't convey good news either. We've explored this just a bit. And so our tagline is not to change the world or renewing the city or some political slogan thing or shalom. All these things carefully defined and pursued can be fine for the Christian and or the church, depending. But none of them are the good news which promises a whole new creation that God brings about in the future, not a world with cleaner cities, a righteous kingdom, not like anything we'll know here, perfect justice and perfect peace, both of which will come only through the gospel. He calls it a mystery hidden in God now, revealed, my friends, with words. It's the nature of the mission. Two reasons, then. Why would God provide us with these riches? Why lavish these riches on us? Why lavish unsearchable riches on us? He's got two reasons. One's public, one's personal. The public reason, verse 10, that God's manifold wisdom might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. I bet you didn't think of that one. God is saying through the church to Satan, who had his best day when he took the Son of God down, look what I did. Look at this. You thought you had me. Now my son is on his throne, and he's got a people. You thought you had us when Herod took the babies. You thought you had us when Pharaoh took the babies. Look what I got. I got my babies. I have my people. I have my one new humanity. And the nations aren't raging in the church. The nations are together in the church. That's his public reason. He's saying it not only to the unseen authorities, he's also saying it to himself, the praise of his glorious grace. He loves to show off for all eternity and the overflow of his grace to his people. There's also a private reason, a personal reason. It's here in the prayer that we read. God wants the unseen powers to know something. He wants his church to know something. He bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant us to be strengthened in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts, each of your hearts, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength, and this takes God's miraculous strength and resurrection power to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. All this expansive, impossible kind of language. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You can pray that for eternity and pray that God keeps fulfilling it. A public reason in the fact of the church, her calling and her unity, and in the faithfulness of her church as she works her calling out and walks worthy of the calling and pursues the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and puts off the old man and puts on the new, her resurrection life. And in a public reason and in a private, personal reason, in your personal knowledge of the truth. We've seen the text. Now, a trustworthy saying. What is our mission as a church? Mission statements can be hokey things. Some of you might be like, running for the door right now. We should just admit that. It's hard to put things into sentences, and we can be cheesy when we do it. I pray this one isn't cheesy. Your elders pray it isn't cheesy. Often, you know, if you're in business, you're making a mission statement. At least some of the times, you're trying to make something kind of mundane sound amazing. Add meaning to, you know, delivering boxes. And there is meaning in delivering. There's meaning in all of our work. But the work sometimes of mission statement crafting is to make clear what we're doing and also make kind of compelling what we're doing. Well, the work here is to try to put eternity in a box of a few of a sentence. And that's not very easy. But here's a shot at it. We're going to draw from the imagery in this passage, Paul's own personal reflection on the commission Jesus gave to his church. We're going to draw from the imagery in this passage for this statement. What's the mission of Heritage Bible Church? Here's our mission. Friends, it is to spread the unsearchable riches of Christ broader in the world and deeper in the church. Broader in the world and deeper in the church. You can cut this chapter that way. Broader in the world. The mystery revealed that the Gentiles get in on it. He preaches to the Gentiles. And deeper in the church is prayer that we'd know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That in the church, the fact and the faithfulness of the church, God's manifold wisdom would be made known. To spread, a word that captures all that we might do with our mouths to preach and to teach and discuss and reason and write and speak and all that Paul did when he showed up at Ephesus for 2 years. To spread the unsearchable riches of Christ, all that is ours by faith, every treasure, every spiritual blessing, reconciliation, our chosenness in Christ, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, our guaranteed inheritance by the Spirit. All Jesus lived and died to accomplish. All Jesus sent us into the world with on our lips. And all that we have that no one else has and everyone needs. Which is why they spread these riches broader in the world. Because our neighbors need to hear the good news. Our neighbors next door, our family, my family, our coworkers, the acquaintances we make in the course of life, that all the residents of Greenville, and not just Asia on the pages of Acts 19, but all the residents of Greenville and of the upstate might hear the word of God and that it may advance and increase without hindrance. Our neighbors need to hear the good news, and the nations need to hear the good news. That is the very ends of the earth. Ethnos, all peoples. Every place where there is darkness, a gospel advance. And this is why the church is about more than just sending its people to places where there's lots of gospel light already, but finding ways to get our people into the dark corners and pockets of the world where there's no gospel light. And if someone wanted to read the Bible or hear about Jesus, there would be no way. There are places, many places, and untold billions who have no opportunity for the gospel at all. And the church's work is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the nations, starting with our neighbors, but never satisfied with the gospel just to our neighbors who have a lot of light around them already. We spread these riches broader in the world, and we also say deeper in the church. And by deeper in the church, we mean what Jesus said when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And as you do that, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's church membership, identifying them with the kingdom. That's an initiation rite, baptism. And teaching them to obey all I've commanded. We call that discipleship. That is, what they're to believe, how they're to behave, and all that they have to leave behind in identifying with him. The Ephesians eventually left behind their magic and burned their books. And so we leave behind our sin increasingly as we follow Jesus. The mission's about more than seeing people become Christians merely, but about bringing Christians, indeed the church, into maturity, establishing churches and in discipling them. By deeper in the church, we mean what Paul meant as a part of his mission. He evangelized at Ephesus, he preached the gospel, and then he established the church. He baptized them, identifying them with Jesus and with one another, the kingdom. And he appointed elders, as scripture says, as Barnabas and Paul traveled, they appointed elders in every place they established the church. He evangelized, he established the church, and he strengthened the church. He stayed there and instructed the church in the word of God. Listen to how he speaks before he leaves the elders. I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which he obtained with his blood. Fierce wolves will come in and threaten the flock, and so he instructed them over and again across years in the scriptures so that they would be strong. And so our mission is to spread the unsearchable riches of Christ broader in the world. And everywhere there's a church where we're involved, starting here, deeper in the church. For the church is the only hope for the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only strength for the church is the same, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's no surprise that when Paul picks up pen to write this letter to the Ephesian church, he talks about in chapter 4, one baptism, membership, a whole paragraph on the body and our obligations to one another, about leadership, how God has given to his church pastors and teachers, and about sound doctrine without which we're blown about by every wind. And no surprise that he ends his book by asking for prayer to speak boldly as he ought, and then speaks to them about their own gospel responsibility as they have on themselves the shoes of the gospel of peace. And so we pray that his prayer for that church is fulfilled in our church, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you and me to be strengthened in our inner being, to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, friends. A mission that takes the gospel to the far reaches of the world takes it all the way down to the far reaches of your heart. Jesus is not done with you when he saves you. He's at work in you and us here. Because the church is not only what the mission creates, but is the carrier of the mission to the world. The church is not only a part of the mission, but every gospel church is a partner in the mission, which is why we spread it broader in the world and deeper in the church for the sake of Christ in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this cause of which we are a part. No greater call could we receive than the call to salvation, which brings with it the sacred trust of the unsearchable riches of Jesus. Father, we pray that these riches, through our own work here, would find their way through our faithful proclamation and speaking into conversation with our neighbors and all the way to the ends of the earth among the nations. And Father, we pray that as the gospel goes out more broadly in this world, that it would be also going down more deeply in our own church, so we would be stronger for it, and more deeply in the church throughout the world, the church in dark places, the church in China, the church in Indonesia, the church in India, and we could go on for the rest of the day, that the church, wherever it is found, would find in herself an answer to Paul's prayer, and that she would know the unsearchable riches of Christ and the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that she may be faithful to spread it broadly and deeply in the world. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.